Good afternoon, everyone. I hope everybody's having a fine Sabbath and hopefully a profitable Sabbath in every way. As each state, of course, deals with this Chinese virus that's going around. I mentioned Mr. Wonk, as he mentioned Georgia. They got a brave governor there, Brian Kemp, and he opened it up yesterday on a large scale. And hopefully more and more states will be able to do that. Our governor is not that way. If people like our governor were in charge during World War II, we'd still be debating whether or not we should invade Normandy, and because they would be weighing the risk and running their models at that point, even though the models continue to turn out wrong. So much of it is so illogical. Here recently, they've made it clear that, you know, one of the biggest, best things you can use against the Chinese virus is sunlight. It survives just a matter of seconds in sunlight. So what we do is tell everybody stay inside where there's no sunlight. So go figure. The more you listen to the experts, the more you doubt the experts, you know, the esteemed Dr. Fauci and the little scarf lady that's always with him. None of their models have worked out, but oh, how they love models. But one little note I picked up here just, I think it was this morning or yesterday, I'm not saying it's this way across the board. And of course, anybody, you know, you lose a loved one, we all care deeply. I'm not making light of that in the slightest at all. But in one New York healthcare facility, only 6% of the people who died with the Chinese virus, only 6% did not have a prior existing condition. So they've just lost perspective on it. That's enough of that from me anyway. Sometime maybe 30, 40, 50 years ago, there was a country song by a guy named Bobby Bear. And the name of the song was Alimony. The song was Alimony. It went something like this. It says, Alimony, Alimony. I thought I bought steak, but it was all baloney. Me, oh my, oh goodness sakes, I'm paying for my mistakes. So it just kind of leads into the fact that we oftentimes make decisions that have not always been well thought out. We make emotional decisions. We get caught up in moments, and sometimes those moments turn into hours, and we make decisions in the midst of that. And oftentimes those decisions, more often than not, emotionally made decisions, come back to haunt us considerably. So today I want to talk about emotions. And let's title it this: do we want to have a controlled burn or a wildfire? A controlled burn or a wildfire? You know, God experiences emotions. That's clear as we go through scripture, brethren, that God experiences emotions. And obviously, he made us and built into us the capacity to have emotions. Let's go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 18 and verse 21. Ezekiel 18 and verse 21. I'm just going to cover a few scriptures here, brethren, to illustrate the fact that God experiences, that's how I'll express it. Hopefully I'm not expressed in the wrong manner, but God experiences, he's capable of having emotions, and he built those because we are made in his image and his likeness, right? So he gave us those capacities. So Ezekiel 18, 21, but if the wicked man turns from his sins, which he has committed, keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Then he says in verse 23, do I, God, have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? So God has the capacity of having pleasure, right? Because he says, do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked? No, he says, of course, I do not take pleasure in that. We find this same thing, the same truth illustrated in the same chapter, but go over to verse 31, verse 31 of Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 31, 32. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart. Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Again, he makes a very similar statement. For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. so God can experience pleasure. I think it'd be safe to say pleasure is an emotion, isn't it? As anger is an emotion. So God is capable of doing that. Pleasure, what is pleasure? It's a source of delight or joy. I'm sure you can find various definitions for it, but pleasure is a source of delight or joy. Once again, let's go to Ezekiel. We'll stay in the book of Ezekiel for one more verse here, chapter 33. Chapter 33 of Ezekiel, and we'll pick it up in verse 11. It's talking, this chapter is about the watchman, which we've covered and elaborated on at various times in the past. But Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Again, God uses that word pleasure connected with himself. And it is connected with him that certain things give him pleasure. The death of a sinner is not one of them. Let's go to the New Testament, John chapter 11, John 11. Again, just taking a few places of scripture here in the beginning, just to illustrate that God has experiences, let's put it that way. God experiences emotions, and he's built that capacity in us. John 11, and we're going to go back. This is where Jesus got word that Lazarus was sick. He delayed going there for a while intentionally. By the time Jesus got there, I believe Lazarus had been dead for, 4 days, if I'm not mistaken. And we know that Jesus brought him back to life. Let's pick it up here, and we'll go back in verse 31. We'll pick it up in John 11, verse 31. Then the Jews who were with her, one of the sisters of Lazarus who was dead, then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, they followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. Verse 32, then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to them, Lord. So this is a very emotionally packed situation right here. Her brother's dead. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. He was affected by what he saw and what he heard. He was affected by it. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. That's an expression of an emotion. It means, that word means to shed tears, to cry silently. When Jesus experienced that emotion. In Luke 19, let's go back to the book of Luke 19, we'll see another place where Jesus, the God of the Old Testament, the one who created you, created all of us, breathed into the nostrils of Adam, the breath of life. Luke 19, this is upon his entry into Jerusalem. You probably have a subheading, something like the triumphal entry is when Jesus entered Jerusalem. And let's go to verse 36 of Luke 19, pick it up there. And as he went, they spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Then some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. Why? Because he knew what was going to happen to that city in a short time. Let's go on in verse 42, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you off on every side. They will level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. So as he entered Jerusalem, he knew what would happen to Jerusalem. That happened in 70 AD when the Romans demolished Jerusalem. That came to his mind as he looked at that city. Again, go back to verse 41. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. It's a different word, that word that we have in the English New King James translation. We have translated as wept. It's a different one than we had in John 11:35, where the Greek word that's translated there is wept. It means to shed tears, to cry silently. In this one, in Luke 19:41, where it says Jesus saw the city and wept over it, it means to cry aloud. It means to burst into tears. For he saw in the mind's eye, what would happen to that city in 31, 32, 33 AD, in another 35 or 40 years, he would know what would happen to that city. And it affected him. It affected him emotionally. God knows anger. We know that in Exodus 32. Let's go back to Exodus 32. This is the incident of the golden calf. Moses is up on the mountain. And while he's gone, Aaron loses control of the crowd, as it were. And they built this golden calf. We'll pick it up, Exodus 32. Again, just showing the experience of emotions. God experiences emotions. So when Aaron said, gather all the gold together, get your earrings and your rings, everything, bring it here, we'll make something. So all the people, verse 3, broke off their golden earrings, which were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So they created an idol and then called it their God. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast day to the Lord. Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat, drink, and they rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses up on the mountain on Sinai, and the Lord said to Moses, go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it. This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt, they said. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed the stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. God was angry. God experiences anger. We have the capacity to weep. We have the capacity to experience anger. We read in Galatians chapter 5, let's turn there, fruit of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to go through the whole list of them. Check out one here. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, and we'll pick it up in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And joy is the second one mentioned. Is not joy an emotion? And it's the fruit of the Spirit, which means it's the fruit of the mind of God, because God's Holy Spirit is simply God's mind in us, leading us and guiding us, joy. So the capacity to have joy is from God. Jesus was an expressive being on this earth, as we read those couple times in John 11, I think it was, in Luke 19. He was an expressive being. He expressed emotion. Jesus was expressive. The God of the Old Testament was expressive. Let's go back to the Old Testament one more time. Let's go back to Genesis 6. We know this is the time of the flood, when God brought the great flood upon the earth. Genesis 6 and verse 5, Genesis 6. And verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It just was the direction of man's mind. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. God was grieved. Again, God is capable of emotions, of feelings. God has those. Jesus expressed emotion. Another place, let's go back to the book of Luke, jumping back and forth here, but let's go to the book of Luke. So we want to illustrate, make clear in our mind, brethren, that God is capable of emotions, but emotions do not run God. Emotions do not run God. Luke 7. This is the example of Jesus bringing back a widow's son to life. Now, it happened the day after that he went, speaking of Jesus, that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out. He was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. So Jesus comes upon the city, and here's this funeral procession, I guess we would call it, and this lady, her only son, is died, and he's being carried out to burial. When the Lord saw her, what did he do? He had compassion. He had compassion. We know what compassion is. We know what these feelings that we can experience. Jesus experienced that. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came, he touched the open coffin, and those who carried him, meaning the deceased, stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. All because Jesus was affected emotionally, we can say, by this, and he acted upon that. He acted upon that. Jesus expressed emotion. Matthew 23, it gives an interesting illustration of the heart and the emotion of God. Matthew 23 and verse 37. This goes back again where he was lamenting over Jerusalem. We read that earlier, I believe, in Luke. But we're going to pick up something a little bit different here. This is Matthew 23 and verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Oh, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." The picture he gives there, now, some of you may be able to relate to this, depending on where you've lived and experienced, but he says, "How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." Those of you who have witnessed this know exactly what I'm talking about. You have a mother hen. She has this little brood of chicks wobbling around there. She's scratching the grass, is scratching the ground, trying to bring seeds up, and they're following her and peck, 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 peck. She sees any kind of danger. She's apprehensive about something. She makes, it's really a kind of a soothing sound, kind of a click, 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 click. It's very gentle. It's very gentle. And she's calling, that's a signal to them. They go click, 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 click. And God had given that instinct. And click, 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 click. All those chicks, they're not too far from her anyway. They all come in. She kind of fluffs her wings up just a little bit, and they hide underneath her. And Jesus' expression is something very tender. If you witness that, you could Google it and see examples of it. Mother hens are very defensive of their chicks. And if they see a danger, they'll actually run after it and try to beat off the predator of some kind. But when she's calling those chicks to herself, it's all just a very gentle, loving picture that is presented by what Jesus is saying there. And Jesus uses that example of the chicken and the chicks to illustrate his care and his love for people. That picture that he paints there in Matthew 23:37, it's a picture of great devotion and tenderness that he conveys in that. Emotion, brethren, emotion is what? Emotion is a strong feeling. Emotion is a very strong feeling. Because emotions can be so intense and so strong, they often take on an unwarranted degree of validity because of their intensity. Because emotions can be so intense and we can experience them so deeply that they can take on an unwarranted degree of validity because of that intensity. You'll have people who have been pulled into false religions within Christianity or other places, and they experience something. I don't know what it is, but I know it's not the truth. And they experience something on a very deep emotional level. You can't pry them away from it because they experienced it emotionally. And that emotion, although it was nothing more than emotion, it takes on a validity in their minds. Emotions are powerful, powerful things. There was a song in 1977, actually just a real pleasant, pleasant little song by Debbie Boone. And the whole thing was really a beautiful, unobjectionable song until they get to the last final refrain in that song. The title of the song is You Light Up My Life. It's one of those. It's very pleasant, very easy to listen to, how this individual is everything in her life. But the final refrain in that song is, it can't be wrong when it feels so right. That used to play when my girls were young. And man, I jumped on that because I made sure my girls understood, oh yeah, it can be very wrong when it feels so right. But that is just sad that they put that in there. But it can't be wrong when it feels so right. Oh, it can be dead wrong. I would bet you there's a boatload of unwed mothers out there who would argue counter to what that song says. Oh, it can be tremendously wrong, no matter how good you think it felt at the time. It can be very wrong and carry all kinds of ramifications. But that's the power of feelings. That's the power of emotion. Those strong feelings of emotion often conflict with rational thinking. And see, that's where we're putting the cart in front of the horse, you know, and allowing emotions to make decisions. It can't be wrong when it feels so right. Oh, very much it can be. Those strong feelings of emotion often conflict with a man or a woman's rational thinking. Another example I thought of from way back, this song was back in 1967. And it illustrates how we can make decisions based upon emotion. And then we come to find out, it wasn't everything I thought it was going to be at the time. But anyway, it was Johnny Cash and June Carter Cash. And the name of the song was Jackson. And it goes something like, we got married in a fever hotter than a pepper sprout. And we've been talking about Jackson ever since the fire went out. In other words, we got married in this great fever. But as time went by, that flame began to die. It just illustrates, again, illustration of the intensity of emotion and decisions made based on the intensity, the unwarranted degree of validity that we can give to emotions. And the song goes on, you know, we got married in a fever hotter than a pepper sprout. And we've been talking about Jackson ever since the fire went out. It illustrates that thing about emotions and the power of emotions. When emotions rule the day, complications and unintended consequences always follow close behind. When emotions rule the day, complications and unintended consequences follow close behind. There are emotions that are brought out in various parables that Jesus used. Let's go to Luke 15. Let's go back to Luke. Emotions that are expressed in some of the parables that Christ gave to us. Luke 15 and verse 8. I might have a little subheading in your Bible there called the parable of the lost coin. It says, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds that coin. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, verse 10, Jesus says, I say to you, there is joy in heaven in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So again, we have this illustration of joy. Jesus uses it in his parables. And this one about the lost coins is that lady rejoices over that. And he says the angels rejoice at the repentance of one sinner. Staying in Luke 15, and you'll go across just to the next verse, I guess it is, in verse 11, we have the parable of the prodigal son, or the parable of the lost son, however it might be worded in the particular translation of the Bible that you have. Well, let's look at that a little bit. Let's see the expression of emotion here and how emotions can be good, beneficial, helpful, the spice of life, really, put it that way. Emotions can be, should be, a spice in life, but they were never intended to be the main course because they're not nourishing. But spice, yeah, like you have a little spice on your evening meal, some spice is good, but you don't live on spice. You live on the nutritional food that we eat. But let's look at Luke 15, the parable of the lost son. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. And we're not going to read the whole thing here, we'll pick up parts of it. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days afterward, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there he wasted his possessions with prodigal or wasteful living. So here we have the young son. Again, it's a parable. I realize that. But let's see what we can pull out of it for our purposes here today. So here to me, he made not a thought out decision, right? The glamour of the world got the best of him. He decided to go that way. Very emotional. He went and he spent all he had by verse 14. And there arose a severe famine in the land. And he began to be in want. We're all very familiar with that. It came to a census. Finally, in verse 20, we'll pick it up. We'll drop down to verse 20. And we'll see another illustration that Jesus put in this parable. And he arose. He's going to go back to his father, and that he might be accepted back in some form or another. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. So here we have the father illustrating, again, the action of emotion within his life. He had of emotion. He had compassion on him. He ran. He fell on his neck. All this is a very emotional picture that Jesus paints for us here, is it not? He fell on his neck, had compassion on him, and kissed him and welcomed him back. So we've dealt with the younger son who made an ill-advised emotional decision, it would seem. We have the father welcoming him back, greeting him back, happy, joyous to have him back, because remember, he called for the fatted calf to be killed through a big party. And we'll pick it up in verse 28. There's another son. He had two sons. The other one is out in the field working. He hears all the clamor noise, and he asks one of the servants, what's going on? He said, well, your young brother's back, and your dad's putting on quite a big deal for him. And he got angry. So here we have the other son. He's getting emotional about the whole thing, too. Let's pick it up in verse 28. But he was angry because his father had called for the other son, the loyal son, we'll put it that way, to come in. But he was angry and he would not go in. Therefore, his father came out to him. All this is emotional, right? Therefore, his father came out to him and he pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandments at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. So an emotional reaction on his part as well. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. Verse 31. And then he said to him, this is the father addressing the faithful, or loyal son, we'll put it that way. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry. It was right that we should give expression to these emotions that I have. I'm happy that your brother's back. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and he is alive again, and he was lost and he is found. So again, a lot of emotion taking place here. It was right what the father is saying, in my words here, he says, it is right that we should give expression to the emotion that we feel, something good has taken place. And this is a parable of Jesus. However, you might note, I've seen this, to me, this often gets bypassed when this parable is covered. It just happens to stick out in my mind. I'm not saying that's a mistake on anybody's part. It's just one of those things that stick out in my mind. But in this parable, we see this display of emotion in the different forms that we've just talked about. But you also see sound-mindedness, don't you? Go back and check verse 31. This is when the father is having his discussion with the faithful son. And the father said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. He didn't get caught up in the emotion to the point, did he? And say, you know, call my attorney. I'm going to rewrite my will. I'm going to give the son who left half of what's left. No, he said to the son who was faithful, all that I have is yours. So he's capable of having emotion, joyous beyond expression that his son was back, but he's still clear-minded. Those emotions didn't run his life. What a wonderful parable. It captures so much human emotion, and yet at the same time shows the prevalence of clear thinking as well. So emotions cannot override clear thinking of us. God has given man the ability to experience emotions. Emotions are God-given. We've illustrated that. God has them. God experiences them. Emotions are God-given. They are a part of life. They were given to man, though not to govern his life. They enhance life. They should not rule a person's life. That's where we get into trouble. Animals operate, as we know, animals operate by instinct, strictly by instinct. Man has been given a mind with which to reason and come to thought out conclusions. And as he's in this process of life and he's reasoning and thinking his way through things, he'll experience emotions, just like we did in the parable of the prodigal son. All these emotions, emotions are a part of it. But we don't operate by those emotions. We experience them, but they are not to govern us. Animals are not that way. They operate by instinct. Let's go to Psalms 32. Psalms 32. This bit of scripture right here is included in one of our hymns. Psalms chapter 32. It seemed to me like it was page 25 or 26 in our hymnal. I'm not sure. But anyway, Psalms 32. And verse 9, the psalmist here, this is a psalm of David. We'll pick it up in verse 9. We're talking about, you know, animals have instinct. Man does not have instinct. Man has a mind that is capable of emotions, but he has a mind to think and reason. And he says in verse 9 of Psalms 32, do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. So he's telling us, let's not be like the horse and mule. We got to put a bit on them and lead them about. We can train them, but he's saying, don't be like that. Animals have to be harnessed. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Horses and mules must be harnessed, right? In order to be trained, they have to be harnessed. What's it mean to harness something? What's it mean to harness something? It means to control so that you use the power of that, whatever you are harnessing. So I think we can connect that with emotions. Emotions, to be controlled, there is power in them. But we want to control them, we want to harness them and use that power, not just let them run rampant over us and trample everything underneath. But it's to harness, is to control so as to use the power. We harness electricity, don't we? We harness electricity. What do? By harnessing electricity? We make it our servant, do we not? It enhances our life greatly. You know, we're in this room right here and we got lights and we got a sound system here. Mr. Bremer's working with the computer. Many of these things anyway, there's a microwave over here and a coffee maker. It's electricity. We harness electricity and we turn it into our servant. But it doesn't dominate us. It is God's intention that we learn to harness our emotions, to harness our emotions. Electricity is a great, great servant of ours. I mentioned years ago, my wife, Jill, she tends to be a little bit more emotional than I. I don't know if you've ever picked up on that or not, but she could be that way. Not as much as in the past, but still a tinge of it in there. But anyway, you know, electricity can be harnessed and used. But I'd liken my wife at a certain time in the past, you know, the main overhead power lines that carry 10,000, 40,000 volts, and one of those come down on the ground, you know it's going to arc. You just don't know which way it's going to arc. It's going to arc and spark. Well, that's emotions when they're left to go unchecked. We don't want to be that way. We want to harness it. God gave us those emotions. He gave us the ability to have electricity and gave us a mind and taught us through great minds, learned how to harness that and use it where it goes into practically every home in the United States of America and used for tremendous things. You know, we heat things with it. We cool things with it. It's a harnessed power. Emotions are a power, but it is to be harnessed. It is God's intention that we learn to harness our emotions, to use that power. What did God tell Cain when Cain allowed himself to slip off into a funk? Let's put it that way. It's clear from the beginning of Scripture, God intended to harness these things. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4. We know Abel and Cain both brought an offering before God. Abel's was accepted. Cain's was not. And what did Cain do? He slipped off into a funk. He slipped off into a funk. Let's put it that way. You know, there are emotions which are good, can be bad. And there are moods. Moods are not good. Why should we be moody? I don't think we pick up any place where Christ was moody. Moody. We may be downcast over something, but it should pass. We should handle that and get past it. Let's look at Genesis 4, where Cain's offering was rejected. Verse 5, pick it up there. Genesis 4, verse 5 says, but he, God, did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. So he's mad. He experienced an emotion. He's in a funk. So God said to Cain, why are you angry? What's going on, Cain? Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not you be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you. But what? You should rule over it. You should rule over those inclinations, those emotions, those pullings. You can't give emotions validity that they don't deserve. You should experience them, enjoy them when they're right and proper. But God expects us to rule over those things that bring harm into our lives, into the lives of others. That word what we have here where it says you should rule over them, the Hebrew word is mashal. It means to rule. It means to govern, to have dominion over. So we should have dominion, as he's told Cain. You need to have dominion over these things. Sin has a longing for you, Cain, but you need to have dominion over it. God gave us emotions and intends us that we should have dominion over them, that we should manage those emotions. Because if we don't, they will bring us into one great big train wreck, either sooner or later. The strong feelings of emotions often tend to run counter, not always, but they will often tend to run counter to rational thinking. An emotion can be an impulse towards action that has not been thought out. Again, harking back to the two songs I mentioned earlier. I think I mentioned two of them. You know, alimony, alimony. I thought I bought steak, but it was all baloney. And then we got married in a fever, hotter than a pepper sprout. Emotions will draw you into things that you haven't logically thought out. You could have a very educated, intelligent person, but he or she, without emotional maturity, is often a menace to himself and those about him. Even though he's educated, even though he's intelligent, he will become a menace. He's a menace to those who are about him. Proverbs backs that up. Proverbs 25. Go to Proverbs 25. There's a couple quick Proverbs we can look at that illustrate that. Proverbs chapter 25. And verse 28. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit, you could read emotions we're talking about. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. He's a mess. He's a mess. And he will bring a mess into other people's life as well. Proverbs 16:32 says basically the same thing. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Again, that's talking about our emotions, brethren. I'm not saying that's the translation of it, but you understand the point we're making here. So we are to rule over these things. What God seeks within us, brethren, is not the nullification of emotions. He doesn't ask us, he doesn't want us to nullify emotion. He doesn't seek the nullification of emotions. Rather, he seeks the intelligent guidance of emotions. Because again, they're a great thing in life. They add spice to our life. Again, in my mind, I go back to the parable of the prodigal son. We see how that played in there. We see the joy that that father had when his son returned. Well, he ran out to meet him. He didn't wait for him to come and grovel at his feet. He was overwhelmed with the joy that he had to see his son come back. But he still had his mind about himself. And he told the faithful son, everything I have is yours. See? So the difference, if we let our emotions run wild or they master us rather than we master them, I use this term at the beginning, try to illustrate what I was thinking here a little bit, can be the difference in how you handle your emotions, could be the difference between a controlled burn, and a wildfire. You ever heard of a controlled burn? They'll do that in forested areas where the underbrush and everything is built up so much, it's better to burn some of that out. And it's all controlled. They set up a perimeter and they have a controlled burn to reduce hazards. It could also be called hazard reduction burning. And it's beneficial. It's beneficial, removes a lot of stuff at the forest floor, and it restores that fire going through, restores a lot of nutrients into the soil. And the heat of the fire, I think Corey Blugenza covered part of this in the message sometime back, that heat actually triggers germination of seeds that are in the ground or held in some pine cones or something like that. But that heat releases those seeds, releases or triggers the germination. It's all very beneficial, but it's a controlled burn. What is a wildfire? Well, we know what a wildfire is. It's an uncontrolled fire in an area of combustible vegetation. It's totally out of control. You know, was it last year? We had the big one up in Northern California here, paradise, uncontrolled fire. Your emotions, do you have controlled burns or do you have wildfires? It's up to you. The aftermath of a wildfire can be disastrous. What's it do? What's a wildfire do? It burns away all the plants and trees. And those plants and trees, what do? They prevent erosion. And then what happens? The heavy rains occur and the rain brings landslides and flash floods. You know, we could make some analogies there. When we allow our emotions to go as a wildfire, it destroys too. Just like a wildfire destroys, ruins the landscape and sets up when the heavy rains come to bring landslides and flash floods. So the difference, brethren, is a controlled burn or a wildfire. Our emotions are God-given. They're a blessing, but they are to be managed, to put it that way. Emotional maturity and what we're striving for, and as Mr. Armstrong brought out in an article, I believe Mr. LeBlanc sent out, emotional maturity does not mean emotionless maturity. We're not talking about having no emotion. We're talking about emotional maturity, where we manage those emotions. Let's consider King Hezekiah. Go back to Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah 38. Remember, Isaiah was sent to King Hezekiah. He was a very righteous king at that point in time. He did make some mistakes, but all in all, he was one of the better kings. Isaiah chapter 38. And verse 1, we'll pick it up. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Disappointing news, we'll put it that way. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall, and he prayed to the Lord. And he said, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. There's an expression of deep emotion on the part of Hezekiah, but he's also got his mind about him, doesn't he? Because what he said there, Lord, verse 3, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what is good in your sight." He didn't have an uncontrolled emotion. He felt it deeply. He prayed. He reminded God that he had strove to walk in his ways and asked God mercy, but he wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, who was by that time making his way out of the palace. And God's word came to him again. He says, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer." It was an emotional prayer, was it not? Still, he was a rational man. "I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. And I will add to your days 15 years. So God doesn't seek, brethren, emotionless maturity, but that we harness the power of those emotions and use it right. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall. He prayed and he wept bitterly. Emotion and thought, both of those are combined there, where he says, "Remember now, O Lord, how I have walked before you." Now, King Saul, unfortunately, is a very different story and study. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 22, 1 Samuel 22, King Saul might say, drowned in unchecked emotions. 1 Samuel 22, he got all messed up when the ladies were singing their praises when David came back. He got that burr under his saddle, and he was never able to get rid of it. His emotions ran away with him. He thought David was striving to take the throne from him, and he tried to kill his own son, Jonathan, at one point. He tried to kill David a couple of times, and he just became overwhelmed with emotions, and it was his ruin. 1 Samuel 22, he's pursuing David, and let's pick it up in verse 6. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying at Gibeah under a tree in Ramoth, and his spear in his hand, and all of his servants were standing about him. So he deeply hates David, feels he must destroy him. He's caught up in this. Then Saul said to his servants who stood by him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me." He's convinced that everybody's against him. His emotions are in charge of Saul. And in time, allow the emotions to run long enough. And I'm not saying it'll happen, but you do crack a door to other influences in your life as well that are not healthy for you. "All of you," he says, "have conspired against me. And there is not one of you who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse," referring to David. And then these incredible words, he says, "And there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me." All that are lies. The son hasn't stirred David up at all. But he says, "And there is not one of you who feels sorry for me." You know, just drowning in self-pity and emotion. You know, the hallmark of an emotionally immature person is often moodiness. It's often moodiness. Contented one moment. One moment they're contented. Then sad. Then the next they're angry. Then joyous. And Saul is a picture of that in many different ways. But the hallmark of an emotionally immature person is often moodiness. Contented one moment, then sad. The next, they're angry. Then they can be joyous. Then they're irritable. They become a prisoner of their moods. They become a prisoner of their moods, a prisoner of their emotions, which stay with those emotions long enough, and they create a disposition within you that becomes you. The purpose of a person's life, unfortunately, many people don't ever come to see this. You see it, I think, sometimes, and not exclusively, but in the entertainment world or people who have become quite wealthy. I'm not saying across the board, but they have the financial ability to do this. But the purpose of a person's life is not to bask in feelings or emotions. That is not our purpose. The purpose of a person's life is not to bask in feelings, sensations, moods, and emotions. That is a recipe for a train wreck. We are to harness those and use them. This person, if we do that, if we allow that to happen, what can happen? This person comes to see circumstances through the eyes of his or her feelings. That's what King Saul did. Every circumstance he saw were filtered through these feelings that he had. This person comes to see circumstances through the eyes of his or her feelings. Having constantly changing feelings, brethren, is not a plan. That is not a plan at all. The gifts of God are not ungovernable. Emotions are not ungovernable. Go to 1 Corinthians 14. And interesting scripture here. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Again, the gifts of God are not ungovernable. 1 Corinthians 14 is talking here, brethren, about order in the church meetings, services in Corinth. The Corinthians, they could be an unruly crowd. Let's put it that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and it makes an interesting statement, Paul says in verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 14, "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." What he's saying is, some people, if you feel that God has a message for them. We've seen some of this in these evangelical types sometime on the religious shows that they supposedly come underneath the influence of God and they're just totally helpless underneath it. I've got this heavy thing on my heart and I've got to say it. No, that's not what it's saying, does it? It says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. The prophet, the person is in charge. The gifts of God are not ungovernable. The spirit did not control the member. The gift of speaking God's message should be under the speaker's control, not under the control of the spirit, even God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit doesn't take us over. It guides us and directs us. For the spirit is not to control the member. James chapter 1, I'm going to be looking for a way to get out of this here. Get towards the end, time gets away. James chapter 1 and verse 17. James 1, 17, where it tells us, every good gift and every perfect gift, emotions are a good gift and they're a perfect gift. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God has no variation in those things. There's no shadow of turning. We want to learn to live through the power of his spirit to live that way. God, as it were, where it says, with whom, speaking of, let's read it again. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God doesn't do head fakes, as they say in football, where the runner fakes with his head to try to get you to go a different direction. God doesn't do that. There's no variableness with him. He's constant. And we want to develop that within ourselves. The good gifts of God and emotions are a gift from God. They are good. However, they're good, and the good of God can be marred and discredited by the folly, the laziness, or the indulgence of men. We can discredit the good things of God, the emotions that God gave us. We can discredit those gifts of God by our indulgence of them, by allowing them to rule, to turn a control burn, which is what our emotions should be, to turn a control burn into a wildfire. That is unchecked emotion. It's a hard pill for us to swallow, brethren, but I believe it's very accurate. It's a hard pill to swallow. But when we allow that to take place, for that controlled burn to turn into a wildfire, it's a hard pill to swallow. But when we allow that to take place, we discredit the way of God. And in fact, we carry his name in vain. We take his name in vain, because that's what that commandment means. We take it upon ourselves, and then we don't walk it. We are taking the name of God in vain. It's a hard pill to swallow, but when we allow a controlled burn to turn into a wildfire, that's what we can do. Emotions indulged or allowed to run amok become a person's disposition. You allow the emotions to run amok, they become comfortable or used to them, kind of like an old shoe. They feel comfortable to you. Then that becomes your disposition. And your disposition was your disposition. Well, it's a person's inherent qualities of mind and character, all because of allowing a control burn to turn into a wildfire. So we must, brethren, each of us, if we want to please God and be in charge of our own lives, you must be in charge of your own life. You must be in charge of your emotions. And that can be done through the Spirit of God. All of this can be done through the Spirit of God. You must be serious about it. You have to create change. Change doesn't happen. Just happen. And in order to create change, remember, you will never create change if you don't desire change. If you become too comfortable with a wildfire, if you become too comfortable with a wildfire, you got to get past that. You have to desire. You have to desire change. You have the ability to accept change and to handle change and thus succeed through those periods of change and to have control of that fire. There are some constants in life, brethren. Change is one of them. And God very, very much wants us to change anything, everything that we see wrong in our conduct and the way that we live. Well, let's just take 1 minute here and go back to Galatians one more time. Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5, or at least works of the flesh. I think this is the way it words it there. Works of the flesh. And following down a few verses, it lists the fruit of the Spirit. I'm just going to take a couple words out of each one of them here. Let's go to verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, and it lists many of them, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outburst of wrath. I'm just going to focus on that. Outburst. That's a wildfire. That's a wildfire. You drop down where he lists the fruits of the Spirit, down in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. A controlled burn. It all comes down to that, brother. When it comes to emotions, it's the difference between a controlled burn or a wildfire. I'm not going to turn there. 2 Timothy 1:7 tells us, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, a mind that can make those changes. So have a good Sabbath. Hopefully we'll all be able to get back together shortly.